Just last week, Karen and I went into Home Depot, knew exactly what we were after, track lighting, went straight to the shelf, picked it up, went to the checkout, and as we were standing in line, I began to read what it says on the box. Expandable halogen track lighting kit. Satisfaction guaranteed. That's good. 3 MR16 pinhole cylinders, includes 1 44-inch track and 1 floating power feed. Use with MR16 50-watt maximum bulb, tiniest print, brackets, sold separately. I said to Karen as we're standing in line, this thing is completely useless. I mean, honestly, what in all the world is the use of 1 44-inch track, 1 free-floating power feed, and 3 pinhole cylinders if we do not have any bulbs? This thing is useless because something essential to its function is missing. And it strikes me, you know, that a lot of folks have a form of Christianity just like that. The New Testament describes it this way: it is a form of godliness, but denying the power. In other words, it's useless. It's a kind of faith, a kind of religion that does not bring any real light. It's like a bulbs not included track system or a batteries not included kind of a toy. And Jesus Christ did not come into the world to give us that kind of faith. Now, our title today is Jesus Calls His People to Obedience. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see the theme most clearly in the last verse, verse 35 of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Whoever does God's will, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." He's talking about an authentic relationship with Jesus, my brother, my sister, my mother. And what is the mark of a person who has an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ? The answer is, it's very simple. They do God's will. They pursue, in other words, a life of obedience. Now, this theme runs throughout the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it everywhere, especially once your eyes are open to it. Let me give you some examples. John chapter 15 and verse 14. "You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do what I command you." Or John chapter 14, verse 15, the other way around. "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will obey what I command." Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' not everyone who sings the hymns will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the person who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And right here in our passage this morning, Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." So when you open the Gospels, you very quickly discover that Christian faith cannot be reduced to believing certain things. Becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ makes an observable difference in a person's life. Now, I have to say to you that many Christians today are resistant to this teaching of Jesus. They prefer to reduce faith to a formula, or to an event, or to a prayer, when what Jesus Christ is calling us to is a life that is marked by obedience. God saves you by grace, and His grace is received by faith alone. But the evidence that you have received this grace is seen in your pursuit of obedience. John Calvin, I think, put it very helpfully and memorably when he said, "We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone." You never find it in isolation in a person's life, because it leads to the fruit of obedience. Now, if you want to see this put in one simple phrase in the New Testament, and this will be our one cross-reference this morning, so it's worth turning to, you might like to look to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. If you just turn to that for a moment with me, because Paul really sets out his mission statement or his ministry statement right at the beginning of Romans and chapter 1. And you'll see that in verse 5 that he describes what the grace given to him and his apostleship is all about. He says, we've received, Romans 1, 5, grace and apostleship for what purpose? To call people from all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. Now, see, the Apostle Paul, reflecting the teaching of Jesus that we've already seen from the Gospels, is saying exactly the same thing. He is not interested in professions of faith that make no difference to a person's life. If someone said to Paul, you know, Paul, you really should give an invitation to people to trust Christ at the end of your sermons. You know what I think Paul would say? I think Paul would say, yes, but I want to do more than that. See, I don't just want to call people to faith. I want to call, that's what he says here, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, I want to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. I don't just want to call people to a decision, I want to call people to a life. And there's all the difference in the world between these two things. And you know, it is too easy for Christians to want other people to be challenged and not ourselves. But properly understood, the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts across all of our lives every time we hear it and every time we meet. If you are not a Christian today, God calls you to the obedience of faith. If you are a Christian today, God calls you to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, I want us to look today in Mark and chapter 3 at three responses to Jesus, all of which fall short of obedience. And I think as we look at them, we'll see evidence of one or other in our own hearts, and we'll be able to identify, I think, at least with one of them. And then, as we do that, we're going to come at the end to ask God for his help, that we may, whatever our position right now, that we may pursue a life of obedience that comes from faith, because God calls his people to obedience. So I hope you're back at Mark and chapter 3, and let's launch into this wonderful scripture together. Now, the first response that I want us to look at today is the response of the demons to Jesus, which we find in chapter 3 and verse 11. We've noticed this verse before. Whenever the evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And when the demons make this confession, and Mark makes it clear to us that this was the regular thing, whenever Jesus confronted a demon, they always found themselves making this confession, it reminds us that there is no confusion about Jesus in hell. Down there, they all know who he is. The demons confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So the demons will be in heaven, right? Wrong. I see, now this is going to make us think, isn't it? Simply acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God won't save you. The demons do that. And that should make us think again about what saving faith in Jesus Christ really looks like. Suppose an angel were to ask you on the last day why you should be allowed into heaven, and you were to say, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." The obvious response from the angel would be to say, "Well, so do the demons. So how is your faith different from theirs?" This is, of course, the point that James makes in his letter in the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 19, where he challenges the empty claims of some people who reckon they are Christians even though they are living in open disobedience to God, which, of course, is what the demons are doing. You believe, James says, that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Now, here's something that struck me for the first time this week. Never noticed it before. I've got to tell you honestly, writing the first draft of this morning's message, I wrote down what seemed fairly obvious to my mind. The demons confess, but they do not obey. And then looking at the scripture more closely, I had to throw that away, because if you look at what Mark says here, he tells us precisely the opposite. He tells us they did obey the Lord Jesus Christ because they had to. Look at verse 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him. They cried out, "You're the Son of God." But Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus silenced the demons, and they are obedient to him. You find exactly the same in chapter 1 and verse 34. If you glance back, Jesus drove out many demons, we're told there, chapter 1, verse 34, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So they're subject to the authority of Jesus, these demons. They're under his authority. And actually, it's fascinating to compare this with the story of the leper that we looked at the other week in chapter 1 and verse 43, because Jesus gives to the leper a strict instruction that he is not to tell other people about what Jesus has done for him, because Jesus is trying at this point not to cultivate a crowd seeking healing. But remember that Mark tells us the leper didn't pay any attention to the instruction of Jesus. He went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. So the demons were more obedient to Jesus than the leper was. So it's not right to say the demons confess, but they do not obey. It would be better to say the demons confess Jesus and they have to obey him. Now, when you see that response, suddenly, as so often when you understand what the Bible is really saying, it comes much closer to home. The demons confess and they have to obey. I've started reading this book, Family Driven Faith, by Vody Bochum, a pastor who all of our pastors heard at a conference last year and were greatly impressed by the power of his ministry, especially to young people in universities in these days. But let me quote to you from this book. Vody Bochum says, according to researchers, between 70 and 88% of Christian teens are leaving the church by their second year in college. Between 70 and 88%. He says, and I'm quoting, that's right. Modern American Christianity has a failure rate somewhere around 8, almost 9 out of 10, when it comes to raising children who continue in the faith. By the way, we should thank God that in his mercy he is giving to us in this church a far greater abundance of fruit that lasts than that. We are wonderfully, in God's mercy, out of line with what is happening across this country. And a large part of that is the mercy of God through families and through ministry leaders who are committed to substance rather than entertainment. But to come back to what Vody Bochum is saying, and the research is all there if you want to follow it up. Why would 9 out of 10 young people raised in churches in this country move off from the church by their sophomore year in college? I ask you, could it be that 9 out of 10 who confess Christ obey him because they have to? And when the constraints of family are taken away, the true state of their own heart is revealed. You see, freedom reveals who you really are. And as your freedom in life grows, so that will become increasingly obvious. Jesus said of a whole community in his day, "These people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that, of course, is the natural condition of religious people. Unless God changes your heart, you will remain a confessing rebel. That is, someone who acknowledges Jesus with their lips but remains on a different agenda and a different path in the secrecy of their own heart. A confessing rebel. Conforming when you must, but indulging your rebellion when you can, which is just what the demons do. Now, if you can see that, or any trace of it in your own heart at all, I think many of us will, you will feel that you want to come to Jesus Christ today and to say, "Save me from this treason within my own heart. Subdue the rebel in me. Don't let me be like the demons who confess you but continue their rebellion against you." Now you see, that's the first response that obviously falls short of obedience. The response to Jesus from the demons, they confess him and they have to obey him. That's not saving faith. Here's a second response, and let's see if we can trace anything of it in our own hearts. The teachers, verses 10 to 20. And I would summarize their position this way, that they study Jesus, but they refuse to obey him. Look at verse 22. "The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Now, notice they came down from Jerusalem, verse 22. So this is not your local country clergy in Galilee. This is the top brass national religious leaders who are coming down from the capital city to this rural area of Galilee, and they're coming to make an investigation. Why did they bother to come? Remember in chapter 3 and verse 6, we're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot how they might kill Jesus. And what do you do if you're plotting to destroy someone? Well, if you're plotting to destroy someone, what you might do is recruit other influential people to get them on your side. And so it seems, at least to me, most likely that this is what the Pharisees did. What did their plot actually involve? Surely it would have involved this, sending word up to Jerusalem to the top brass teachers of the law and raising complaints or questions or stories about Jesus. And the result is that an official delegation comes down from the capital to this country area to make an evaluation. So can you picture them, as it were? The teachers of the law, and they're here with their clipboards, and they've come from the capital to check Jesus out. And they evaluate his ministry. This is the official verdict we're getting now. And they come to this strange conclusion. Verse 22, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And that is an astonishing conclusion, isn't it? From trained religious people, and their conclusion after evaluating and observing the ministry of Jesus is that he is somehow in league with Satan. And as Jesus points out in verse 26, well, if my ministry is in league with Satan, then evidently Satan's destroying himself and his kingdom cannot stand and his end has obviously come. How could Jesus be in league with Satan when he's obviously destroying Satan's power? It is extraordinary what those who do not want to believe will come up with as a rationale for their position. Maybe you remember being like that at one point in your life too. Jesus, of course, gives a very different explanation of his ministry. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. What a wonderful picture that is. Satan is a strong man. That's the picture Jesus is using. And he has many captives, many hostages held in his house. And far from being in league with Satan, Jesus is the divine raider. He has come to storm Satan's kingdom and to set the captives free. And his work involves not being in league with this strong man, but rather binding this strong man in order to plunder his kingdom. Now, it's in this setting that Jesus gives both a wonderful, glorious promise and also a grim warning. And we need to hear them both together today. Look at the glorious promise that Jesus gives in verse 28. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Now let's pause here. Will you take in today that wonderful promise of Jesus Christ? And it said with emphasis, I tell you the truth. That phrase, the old version had verily, verily, amen, amen. I tell you the truth. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something of central importance, and that's what he does here. I tell you the truth. All the sins, all the blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Glorious promise. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you, stands ready today to forgive any and every sin that you have committed if you will come to him. He is ready to forgive lies and thefts, sins of thought and of speech, open sins, secret sins, hidden sins from long ago, sins repeated too many times. He is ready to forgive all blasphemies, blasphemous thoughts, blasphemous words, blasphemous deeds. He gives you his word on this. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover every sin, including yours. Take that promise to yourself today. Believe it and come to him on the basis of his word. Tell him your sins. Name them. Confess them and find peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ today. Isn't this a glorious promise? I tell you the truth, says Jesus. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. But along with the glorious promise, Jesus gives a grim warning. And we need to see both. Look at it in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I know, as every pastor knows, that this statement has troubled many believers who have worried that they may have committed this sin, especially at some time in the past. Let me give you this assurance, that if you are at all worried that you might have committed this sin, I can promise you that you haven't, because your very concern over it indicates some desire to draw near to God, and Jesus is talking about people who are doing exactly the opposite. What then is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is so serious that it would land a person in hell forever? Well, it is to do exactly what these teachers of the law have begun to do, or at least are in danger of doing. They saw the work of Christ, and they concluded that he was in league with the devil. And the sin that cannot be forgiven is very simply the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and his work on a continuing and final basis. All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But if you, as these teachers of the law were doing, reject the Lord Jesus Christ and die in that rejection, there's no way in the world that you're going to enter eternity as a forgiven person. You're going to find yourself eternally lost in hell, for there is no other way by which a man or a woman may be saved except by the grace of God through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is teaching here. You say, well, why is it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit then? Well, because the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and from that moment, the ministry of the Spirit is expressed in the ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus does not say that the teachers of the law had committed this sin, but you can see that they were on the path to it. And unless God granted them a radical reversal of their conclusion, that path is the path to hell. And that is what Jesus is saying to them. See, the problem with these men is that they are educated rebels. Educated rebels. They could pass a Bible exam in Old Testament. They could submit first-class papers at seminary, especially to the Old Testament department, you understand. They loved to meet other people for Bible study. Their knowledge was impressive, but they refused to submit to the authority of Christ. You can be studying in a Christian institution, and that be exactly your position. Pass all the Bible exams. But you know that deep in your own heart there's a resistance to the claims of Jesus Christ even today. And you are on the wrong path. And you need to hear the grim warning along with the glorious promise. God stands ready to forgive any sin through Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for you. That's the promise. But if you go on refusing this Christ, there is no other way in which you can be forgiven. And if you go on refusing him, you will die unforgiven, and that is the grim warning. Now, we've seen two responses to Jesus. The demons who confess and they have to obey. That's not what a real relationship with Jesus looks like. The teachers who study Jesus, pass an exam on Scripture, but for all of their acquired knowledge, there is in their spirit a deep resistance to his claim over their lives. And that's not what an authentic relationship with Jesus looks like either. Here's the third response, and it's the response of the family. And we find it first in verse 20 and 21, then continuing from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The response of the family, that is Jesus' mother and his brothers. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, perhaps just a little aside here, but I think it's significant. Some Christians seem to have the idea that Jesus lived a balanced life within well-established boundaries. I hear that sort of thing a lot, and I think that needs to be challenged in the light of these scriptures myself. Mark tells us that the demands on the Lord Jesus Christ were so great that at least at this point in his ministry, it was not unusual for him not even to have time to eat. So that you know this isn't an isolated statement in the gospel, you find exactly the same thing stated in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. So this was not unusual. Now, I say this for your encouragement because, frankly, there are many in this congregation who know what this is like. You have been trusted in the workplace and within the environment of ministry, and putting all the things that are in your life together, you have been trusted with great responsibilities that bring with them great pressure. And frankly, it is very easy for well-meaning people to say to you, as they do sometimes, you know, you should pull back, you should ease up. But the reality is that others look to you. And there is a weight of responsibility that rests on your shoulders, and God has given it to you. Now, I find it helpful just to see in the scriptures, Jesus Christ has been there. And when you're finding yourself moving from work on the train and grabbing a sandwich or not grabbing a sandwich in order to throw yourself into some ministry, the Son of God knows what that is like. And if this is your experience, then you should be thankful. Of course, you will need to follow the example of Jesus in finding time to rest, but if you find yourself at times working long hours in the cause of Christ, don't complain about it. This is what the Master did. And Mark makes it very clear, it wasn't just Jesus, the disciples were caught up in this too. And Jesus did not heed the well-meaning people who tried to slow him down. Now, let that be an encouragement to some who've been trusted with great responsibilities in these days. Now, it's not surprising in that setting, when you get the feel of it, Jesus not even having time to eat, that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was concerned about him. And so evidently were his brothers. This godly woman loved her son, and when she saw him missing meals and no doubt losing sleep, she became anxious for his health. The brothers, of course, take a harsher view. Verse 21, they say, he's out of his mind. Well, the brothers would say that, wouldn't they? By the way, when you became a Christian, there were probably some people that said that about you, especially at first. Maybe there still are. Reading his Bible, praying, worshiping. How long does he spend in church on a Sunday morning? Must be out of his mind. What's wrong with him? Now, Jesus' family right here decides on what we would call an intervention. They want to take him back home under their control. Verse 21, they went to take charge of him because they said he's out of his mind. By the way, and several commentators make this point, there is no reason in the text here for us to think that Mary, the mother of our Lord, thought that her son was out of his mind. But what seems to be happening here, at least, is that she was not able to resist the determination of her sons to restrain Jesus and to bring him home. That's a point that's made by some of the best commentators. What then is the response of the family to Jesus? Very simply, it's this. That the family is connected to Jesus, obviously in a very wonderful way, but they want him to obey them. That's the point at issue here. They want to bring him, for the best of reasons and the best of motives, they want to bring him under their control. Son, you come home with us. We know how to look after you better than you know how to look after yourself. Now, of course, later in the Bible story, in the book of Acts, we find Mary praying with the disciples and wonderfully James, the brother of our Lord, writing one of the letters in the New Testament. A wonderful tribute to his own family, being his own followers. But clearly at this point in the story, the family is out of line with the will of Jesus. And this must have been painful for Jesus when his own family was out of line with his pursuit of the Father's will, because no one ever loved his family more than the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so Mark describes the scene at the end of the chapter when the family arrives for this intervention. Verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. So the family are outside. It's a very dramatic picture. The family outside and Jesus teaching the word inside the house. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus asks, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? Extraordinary question. And then he looks at this circle of people in the house who are listening to his teaching of the word and they are receiving it from him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And don't you think these words must have gone right through Mary's heart? Even she cannot hold on to him through the relationship she has with him by the flesh. Even his own mother must submit herself to his will and bow before him as her Savior and her Lord, along with everybody else. And if she must do this, how much more must you? If she cannot bring Christ under her control, how in all the world do you think you can do that? So here are three responses to Jesus, and I wonder where you might identify with one or more of them. Are you the kind of person who confesses Jesus, but you only obey him because you have to? And when the constraints are off, when you're traveling in another city on business, when you're away from home, you're a different guy because your freedom reveals who you really are. Or could it be that you're a person who studies Jesus? Boy, you can answer all kinds of questions about the Bible. But within your heart, there is a deep resistance to him really being Lord of your life. Or are you the kind of person who has become, in so many wonderful ways, connected to Jesus? But what you're really trying to do is you're trying to bring him under your control because you have a list of things that you want him to do for you, and that's what the relationship is all about, and that's all that it's all about. And all these fall short of obedience because something essential is missing. And a faith that doesn't lead to transformation of life, a faith that does not issue in obedience, what in all the world is the use of that? You may call what you have faith, but it isn't working. It has no power. It brings no light. And Jesus didn't come into the world to give you the kind of faith that doesn't work. So if you see this in yourself, you will feel with me that you want to come to ask God for his help today to pursue a life of obedience, to save you from the kind of faith that doesn't work. And I hope that many of us will feel that we want to pray like this today and to do that right now as we will then gather around the Lord's table. If you feel within your own heart that you need to come to him today, that is a good thing. And remember, he promises to forgive all the sins and all the blasphemies of men and of women. And if you feel your need to come to him today, it means that you're beginning to see what saving faith looks like. You're beginning to get a glimpse of what a real relationship of Jesus is actually all about. Let's bow in his presence in prayer. Simple prayer, and you might like just to make these words your own as I offer them, and you may make them your offering to the Lord. Almighty Father, save me from a faith that does not work, a confession that leaves me still rebelling against you, an education that leaves me still far from you, a connection that leaves me still trying to bring you under my control. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lead me into the obedience that comes from faith. Walk with me on that path. Make me a true brother, a true sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who shares his commitment to pursue your will, O Lord, and hear this prayer through Jesus Christ, my Lord.